The following message, When the Wicked Surround the Righteous, is the 12th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 21, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Let's turn again this morning to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. We've been looking at verses 2 through 4, and we, of course, first saw that Habakkuk is describing Israel, or specifically Judah, not the Babylonians. And we've been spending some time considering what it is that he says about them, what the sins are that trouble him, and which he prays to the Lord about. And we saw that violence, both physical and non-physical, was involved, and behind that was covetousness, which we saw elsewhere in Scripture. And we saw that the effect of this sinful mindset and behavior was to distort and even pervert the legal system in their society, so that justice never went forth, or in other words, the court system did not produce just verdicts. And now this morning we're focusing especially on verse 4 and more or less wrapping up what we're seeing about the description of Israel and their sins by Habakkuk in this section. And what's particularly helpful here as we come into verse 4 are words that help us see how ideas relate one to another. We see the word therefore and the word because, for example. And as a result of these sort of transitional words, we have a knowledge of cause and effect, or relationships in general, relationships between ideas that are expressed in Scripture. And I want you to keep that in mind. That's an important consideration as one is reading the Scriptures. Let's look in verse 4 and specifically, or I'll back up, verse 3, or verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked encompasses about the righteous. Therefore justice goes forth perverted. Notice at the beginning of verse 4, we have this word therefore, and I want to have us dwell on that for a few minutes here. Therefore, this is a word that, as I was just saying, gives us an awareness of reasons or causes behind things. And this is very important for us because it helps us see how one statement in Scripture relates to another. So it's important to interpret these sorts of statements in particular correctly and with some certainty. Here in verse 4, we have in the Hebrew an expression which is very basic. It just means, on account of so. If you were to translate it literally into English, you have a preposition and an adverb, and it would basically be translated because of so, or because of thus. And I bring it out this way because the word thus is important to notice here. If you were to translate this as in English as therefore, that's all right, but it's important to perhaps realize that the word therefore originally meant for that, or because of that. So either way you look at it, in the Hebrew or in the English, you have a word that is really a pointing word. So, because of so, or because of that, because of this. And typically, in a context like this, thus or so points back to what preceded, to the earlier statements. You have a statement A, B, therefore C. In other words, A and B are the reason or the cause for C. Now that's how we normally or typically understand a word like therefore, or thus, because of thus. And yet I want to just at least bring you into awareness that it is possible when reading the Bible, or reading any language, for words like thus or so to point in the other direction, to point forward. If there are other indicators, for instance, the following word because might be helpful in this case, then we have to think of the therefore statement as anticipating what's going to happen next, what's going to be said next. In other words, you might have a statement A, then a statement B, and you begin to ask yourself, well, why? Why A and B? Well, therefore, because X. The therefore, in other words, is anticipating what's about to be said. Therefore, such and such happened because this, X, occurred. And so it's not out of the question when reading a text such as Habakkuk 1, when you come to the word therefore, instead of looking back to the earlier verses for the reason, you might actually need to look forward, because it might be that the thus or the so or the for that that's being pointed to, the reasons being pointed to, lie ahead of the therefore in the next statement. Now, this possibility is something to consider for Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Habakkuk has just described how Israel is committing violence and injustice, and the law is now ineffective. Well, why is the law ineffective? Is it because of the violence and the injustice he just described? Could be. That's the normal way of interpreting the therefore here. To look back before the therefore at the earlier statements, and the earlier statements say that Israel was committing violence and iniquity and injustice. And therefore, because of that, the law is now ineffective. Now, what I'm saying is it's possible, to at least it's worth considering here, that the therefore points forward. Now, how would that fit in here? Well, here we would have to say violence and iniquity and injustice are occurring. All right, and therefore the law is ineffective because, why is because? Because the wicked encircle the righteous. That's the reason. And notice there is the word because, or for, that occurs. Because the wicked encompass the righteous. You all following what I'm saying here? Sort of counter to the way we normally think of the word therefore when we're reading the Bible. Now, I've spent many times reading Habakkuk 1, trying to really decide for sure which way to take this. And I've looked in some commentaries. The commentaries don't even ask the question. It doesn't even come up. That's why commentaries can be very frustrating, because you have a question, they don't answer it. They don't even bring it up. Which way should we take the therefore? Let me just toss that out briefly here. Many of you may not have even thought of this question before, but as you've been looking at Habakkuk 1, as you read it now, do you have a particular feel for which way you think it should be read? Yes, Pastor Martin?
I have a question.
Okay.
The New King James in verse 4 has two therefores. One at the beginning of the last clause. Is this the same formation or the same phrase?
Yes. Yeah, you have, in fact, the very same combination of the word because of, actually the preposition for the word on, thus, which is, it's a very basic word, but it's the same in both cases, al kain, which means on account of so. I'm not saying you should, if you were to translate the Bible, that's the way you'd want to translate. That's a very rough, literal, wooden kind of translating of the expression in English, on account of so. But that's not normal English. The normal way, the proper way of translating is therefore. But there are other ways of saying therefore in Hebrew as well. But this is the same in both the beginning of verse 4 and then near the end, the last clause there, therefore justice goes forth perverted. In both uses, it's the same. Well, it is something to chew on. It's sort of food for thought, isn't it? Here in Habakkuk 1:4, the context is somewhat more complicated because of this second therefore. Here, we don't simply have some statements A, B, therefore, X because of Y. What we have here is A, B, therefore, C, because D, therefore, E. So you have a because, but then you have another therefore. And maybe it's just a sequence of therefore this and because that, and maybe they're not so intertwined. We should not read so much into it, so to speak. So that's what actually makes it quite challenging to grasp which way to take the therefore. At the present time, I should say, the way I understand this, I have basically backed off from trying to see this as therefore pointing forward in this unusual way. I've come to the conclusion because of the following therefore and the way that has to fit in with the because that precedes it and so on, that it's the easiest way of reading this is to take the therefore as we normally would, referring to the statements that preceded. And so violence, iniquity, injustice, these are occurring because of those things. Therefore, the law has become ineffective as a force in society as a whole. And what that means then is the following because the wicked encompass about the righteous is again sort of describing generally the problem in the society, not necessarily specifically the very specific reason why the law has become ineffective. It is a reason, but the wicked encircle the righteous, and that therefore has a number of bad effects. The law is ineffective, and justice doesn't go forth righteously, it goes forth perverted. And the whole system of righteousness and the legal system breaks down in their society. So in summary, what I'm saying is we have the following structure here in Habakkuk 1, 2 through 4. We have certain facts described, a certain situation, Israel's sins, their violence and injustice. And then we have consequence number one, the law is ineffective and justice is aborted, you might say. And then we have the reason for this situation given in more detail. We sort of zoom in on a very specific aspect of the reasons for this situation. And that reason is the wicked surround the righteous. And then we have consequence number two, therefore, justice is perverted at the end of verse 4. So basic situation, consequence number one, therefore number the first therefore, the law is ineffective, and then we zoom in on more of the reasoning why, because, and we're given that word because the wicked encircle the righteous, and then we have a second consequence, a second therefore, justice is perverted. Now, I have dwelt on this for a reason. I find that whenever I teach the Bible and I'm trying to convey the content of the teaching of the Bible, it's also helpful to bring out the methodology, how one should read the Bible, how to deal with the words and the text and the grammar and so on. And what I'm saying in that regard here is that we should be careful in how we interpret the Bible. We need to be careful not to interpret it in a mechanical way. The word therefore, typically it's people say, here's the word therefore, and you need to see what the there is for. The therefore is for. And it's usually just said in a somewhat mechanical way. You look at the preceding verses. But I've tried to break that mechanical rule for you this morning and tell you, sometimes you need to actually look forward, look in the other direction. Because the phrase means because of thus, and thus is sort of a pointing word. What is it pointing to? Was it pointing back or pointing forward? What's it pointing to? So we need to be careful, I think, to watch out for mechanical rules when it comes to reading or interpreting the Bible. And that's because the Bible is written in the ordinary language of the day, using the ordinary speech, the ordinary vocabulary and grammar. And language, ordinary especially, is very flexible. It can be used basically as flexibly as thinking. And if you can think of the idea of using the word therefore pointing forward, then the language can be used that way as well. So it's very hard to capture in a very complete and comprehensive way the manner or the way in which language works. Capture by way of rules. You can put down certain kinds of grammar rules, but there's always some sort of exception, always something that sort of can't be caught in the list of rules that you have. And so to follow a set of rules sort of mechanically without exception can get you into trouble. You need to have a feel for the flow of thought in the text and how the writer is using language. And that really brings me to a second observation. So don't use rules mechanically. And then there's a second observation here, and that is following or catching the flow of thought in the text is very important. Here in Habakkuk 1, it's made somewhat easy for us in verse 4 because we have these special transition words, therefore, and because, and then therefore again. So you can tie together ideas and how they relate to one another. And that's very important. I can remember early on, at some point in reading the Bible, having been reading it for some time, that I began to notice, I think it was in Romans, I certainly found it again later in various letters of Paul, in particular Philippians, actually I saw it in Hebrews, but in any case, at some point I began to see the structure of Paul's letters, in particular Romans, because I could begin to see the flow of thought, what the therefores mean, or generally just how one thought would lead to the next thought. And when you can begin to grasp that, not just take one verse and understand what that means, and then the next verse, understand what that means, but you can understand why the next verse follows from the preceding verse, and that verse followed from the verse before that. You can actually understand a flow of thought, one idea connecting and flowing into the next. When you can do that, suddenly you realize you can understand the Bible because it makes sense, because you can see, oh, he's thinking this and that. Okay, when you think this, then you think that, right? And then you can see the logic of the argument in the book. And when you can begin to do that on your own, it's quite a thrill because you realize you've got it. You know what the writer's saying. because it makes sense. Because the whole, it's not just, oh, I have one verse and I'm not sure how it connects, and it's all sort of foggy and fuzzy and dark. But it becomes more clear because you can see how the whole thing fits together. And the larger piece of text that makes sense as a whole together, the whole chain of thoughts, the more sure you can be that you have the interpretation right, because you've got it all making sense, a large swath of it. And that ability to see the flow of thought, how do you get that? Does it come from going to seminary or taking some courses? No, it comes from simply reading the Bible continuously, and in particular, reading it, you might say, rapidly, in that you don't dwell on just this word and then that word, and maybe you read three verses today and two verses tomorrow and three verses the next day, but you read more rapidly so that you get larger chunks of the text, several chapters in one reading. And so you don't stop to do research and word studies and so on, look up words and commentaries, but you just read like you would any other book. And by getting a larger context, you can see more of the sequence of ideas. There isn't going to be much change of ideas, much of a sequence of ideas, if you look at two verses, because the writers don't write in such a condensed fashion. It takes, you know, several verses, so to speak, to express some idea, and then you have to read the next several verses to get the next idea, and hopefully you can begin to relate the two. But that's not enough. Just having one idea and another idea, you could really not quite get that. You need another idea. And the more ideas you have chained together, the more you can begin to see where the writer's going in his thinking and his ideas. So rapid and continuous reading through Scripture, catching many chapters in one reading, is what one needs to do. And then you can begin to capture the big picture and home in on the context. So that's a lesson for us, I think, just from verse 4 and seeing these transition words, therefore and because, that give us the relationships. It brings us to be conscious of the need to identify the flow of thought of the writer. Now, let's look more in the content of verse 4. Having looked more at the way in which the writer speaks, let's consider what, again, he's saying here. And in verse 4, he says, the law is become ineffective and justice does not go forth. And we talked about that last time. Because the wicked surround the righteous. And if you have other translations, you may have encompass, or you might have the word encircle, and so on. Now, what Habakkuk is saying is that the cause behind the overall moral degradation in their society is that the wicked, in a sense, they outnumber the righteous and surround them and encircle them. Now, what does that mean? Here in the, if I can bring out again the particular Hebrew word here, the word for surround or encircle happens to be a rare word, and it does mean to surround, but the few times it's used, it refers to surrounding someone in a hostile sense, particularly surrounding an enemy. And it's possible that the word really has to do with a kind of military action and encirclement. That's a possibility. But in any case, it has to do with a kind of hostile situation where you have an enemy, or a military enemy in particular. There's a use in Judges, use of this particular word, in Judges 20, verse 43. In the New King James, it's translated, this is during the Civil War, where there's civil war in Israel, and there's been abomination committed in Israel, particularly in Benjamin, and the other tribes gather up to sort of correct this great wrong that's done, and they try to basically purge Israel of Benjamin. And so they're all fighting against Benjamin. the tribe Benjamin. And so it says in Judges 20, verse 43, they surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And this is talking about the war that's going on in a particular battle. And they surrounded Benjamin. Now, there is another word that means to surround, another term in Hebrew, and it's much more common. Generally, when you see the word surround or to go around, it's this other word. And I ask myself, why wasn't this other more common word used? Why was the rare word used? It's striking when one does have an awareness that this other word, it's just the everyday word. You just use this normally. If you're just not thinking about it, you just use surround number one. That's the word I normally use. But then there's surround number two, and that one you practically have to look it up every time you use it because it's so rare. So why use this rare word? Well, let's see. In Psalm 22, verse 12, there's an interesting verse where both words occur together in parallel. In Psalm 22, verse 12, in the New King James, it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. The first surround word is the common verb. Surround number one. Many bulls have surrounded me. Just your average everyday word for surround. Second half of the verse, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Here we have this rare other verb for surround, surround number two. What does this tell us in Psalm 22, verse 12? Well, it tells us that the two can be used in parallel. There's a kind of synonymy between the first half of that verse and the second half, being surrounded by bulls. The overall context shows it's a very hostile situation. The bulls are trying, metaphorically speaking, these enemies are surrounding me. Now, so what the verse does say is that they are similar in meaning. Commonly, in Hebrew poetry, you have a construction where the first half says something. Clause A says X. And then the second half says the same thing, but says it more emphatically. And you might put it this way. The first half is A, and then the second half is what's more, B. And a little bit more emphasis, a little more punch, a little bit more distinctiveness is placed or expressed in the second half, in part B. And this pattern fits quite well here in Psalm 22, verse 12. The words are basically synonymous, meaning to surround. But surround number two, the rare word, in being rare, is special, is distinctive, is marked as special. Or you could put it this way. The common word could leave you with somewhat of a fuzzy impression, because the word surround in the common verb can mean surround in a hostile way or not a hostile way. It can mean to go around, to surround, to be around, to turn around. It has a lot of different uses because it's not rare. It's common, and it's used for any sort of use, any sort of idea of surrounding. So if I say, bulls have surrounded me, you might just pause as you read that and think, well, surround in what sense? Bulls, okay, bulls sounds sort of hostile, doesn't it? Good thing it's the word bulls. If it wasn't the word bulls, we'd be really stuck because we wouldn't know if it's hostile or friendly or some other kind of sense of the word surround, because this is the common word for surround, and it can be used lots of different ways. There's sort of an ambiguity here in the semantics and the meaning. So then when you come to the second half of that verse, Psalm 22, verse 12, you now have a special word that's used in very few cases, and it has a distinctly hostile connotation to it. There's no ambiguity left here. So the special term focuses in on that meaning and places emphasis on it, makes it distinctive. And if I think actually the way it's translated in the New King James is helpful there in Psalm 22. Many bulls have surrounded me. Okay, surround is a pretty common word, isn't it? But then in the second half, they do use the less common word. Strong bulls have encircled me. And encircled does have that connection with a military action. So encirclement is more threatening and is less common. So there in the English translation, that distinction is captured to some degree. So my question was, why not use the common word? Because the common word is used as a range of meaning, and it's sort of this big, big circle of meaning here, and it's kind of fuzzy, and exactly which sense of the word surround might be hard to pin down. But the rare word has a range of meaning that's about this big, much smaller. And if you say that word, you're really clearly getting across the idea of a hostile encirclement. And so, coming back to Habakkuk 1, verse 4, it says, all these sinful things are happening because the wicked encircles the righteous. Encircles in this hostile, even military kind of sense. I think there is, to some degree, an implication that the wicked here also outnumber the righteous. There's more of them to be able to do this kind of encirclement. But it's not the primary idea. I'm not sure if you have translations. I've seen it sometimes translated this way, that the wicked outnumber the righteous. But it really specifically has to do with encircling. And then by implication, yes, probably outnumbering as well. All right, so the cause for this sinful situation in the society as a whole, the way the laws become ineffective and the legal system is breaking down, is that wicked people are maneuvering in such a way as to neutralize the influence of the righteous by outnumbering them and encircling them, metaphorically speaking. So why then, again, why was the law ineffective in literal terms? It's because most of the people, the majority of their population, were committed to doing their own will rather than God's will, God's law. They followed their own mind rather than right moral principles. And that's why they're called the wicked, because they reject the Lord. And that majority, that large bulk of the population, were sufficiently numerous so as to influence and even control the government or the way their system of governance works. So that in that sense, they maneuvered around the righteous, took the commanding height, so to speak, and took sufficient control of their system of government, that the righteous were no longer able to exert influence for the sake of righteousness. So these people are more numerous. They have committed themselves to a way of thinking, a way of life, which is contrary to the Lord. And there's a sort of aggressiveness on their part to take control and to influence the way their society works. And notice that the surrounding, the encircling, the outnumbering is not merely a passive situation. It's saying that the wicked actively sought to vanquish the righteous. So they didn't just happen to be more numerous. They didn't just happen to be sort of all around, surrounding, so to speak, the righteous, passively existing side by side with them, coexisting. No, they're really engaging in a kind of warfare, spiritual warfare, you might say, or moral conflict. And so they were actively seeking to overturn their way of life, to change their institutions, their laws, their customs, just the way their whole society works, to suit their lifestyle, which according to the Lord is sinful, which he hates. And in the process of actively wanting to bring about their change, they see these other people called the righteous, and those people are an obstacle. And so they are encircling them to neutralize their effect in society, because those people are a problem. They're an obstacle. And so instead of just going about doing, you know, pursuing their cause to set up their alternate legal system, so to speak, or their alternate law, they are engaging in conflict with these people, the righteous, because they're a problem. They need to be stopped. They need to be put aside. Now, you might say that here, just as a side point, that the wicked here are overlooking the actual role of the righteous in preserving right morals in the society. They're overlooking that the righteous really are just a second cause in the hand of the Lord to preserve right morals. Isn't that so? It's not as though believers in Israel at this time, or the righteous, were the only reason righteousness was upheld in Israel. Hardly so. Because it's God who really raises up the righteous. Everyone's born a sinner. Everyone really starts out on the side of the wicked because of original sin, because of the fall, total depravity. The Lord produces the righteous, creates them. And so he's really the one behind it all, that in terms of sustaining and preserving righteousness in the society. God is the source of right morals, of morality. And he preserves righteousness in a nation by whatever means he pleases. And part of that, of course, is God's people, or the righteous, who serve as a light to the world, as Christ says. But here, because the wicked think that they are going to bring about the transformation of their society that they desire by removing this obstacle, if they could just remove these people, the righteous, then they'd be home free. But that's not accurate, is it? It's really, from a biblical point of view, from a believer point of view, in faith, we know that the Lord is sovereignly sustaining his world physically and as well in the moral realm. So they may succeed, even if they were to wipe out all these other people, it doesn't mean they're going to succeed, because there's one person that they cannot encircle or overcome. Only one, well, the Trinity, but there's only one being there, God, and they cannot remove the Lord. They can remove all these other human elements. They can remove all the righteous people, but they cannot remove the Lord. And it's the Lord who is the one who sustains righteousness. Well, barring intervention, special intervention by the Lord, assuming that the righteous are means used by the Lord to sustain righteousness in the country, by encircling them, by neutralizing them, the wicked are bringing about great damage to their society. They cannot remove right and wrong, ultimately, but they can bring about a great deal of damage and distortion. And they can upset the proper flow, the proper existence and operation of their society. And this is what's mentioned in Proverbs. In Proverbs, there are a few verses that describe this sort of situation. Proverbs 28, verse 12 says, "When the righteous triumph, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, people hide themselves." Verse 28, again, Proverbs 28, verse 28, "When the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase." So when the wicked rise, they increase, they gain power, and there's trouble. People who see that trouble coming, they protect themselves, they hide. And when the righteous perish, when the wicked perish, the righteous rise again and triumph, there's rejoicing, there's great glory. Proverbs 29, verse 2, "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan." And in verse 8 of Psalm 12, verse 8, it says, "The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted." You see, when the wicked do encircle, when they do gain authority, just by the moral force of their new position as being in authority, there is a kind of influence that flows from that morally to the population, so that those who are likewise wicked and agree with that worldview, they gain confidence. And it says then in Psalm 12, verse 8, "The wicked walk on every side." They're prowling about. They're sort of strutting about, looking for trouble, you could say, because they know behind them is the authority who's not going to do anything because the authority is wicked like they are. Even without any special action on the part of the government, just a sort of moral influence occurs. If the person in authority is wicked, then that, in a sense, conveys to those who agree with that sinfulness that this is okay. And they gain confidence, and they become more brazen because they think, the authority is on my side. Now, what this is saying, let me just turn now to an observation here that we can draw, or conclusion or application we can draw from this. Notice that a law, even a law that's been solemnly recorded in writing in some document, a law such as that cannot protect a society from moral degradation, from moral decline. Israel had a law, it was written, there was a knowledge of it, and it was formalized in a written form. And yet, it's the law that's become ineffective. Now, that is implying that a written document containing laws can't stop this downward spiral. It really can do nothing unless there are some people who are committed to upholding those laws. Imagine if this process just continued to a kind of a logical endpoint where the wicked essentially eliminate the righteous. So there's no more righteous people in the society at all. And the laws that they stood for are opposed by everybody in the society. So you'd have basically a piece of paper on one side with the laws written down, and you'd have a mass of people who disagree with everything written on that document. And you have no other people. So the piece of paper is there to combat the people. Well, the piece of paper can't do much, can it? Because it's just a piece of paper. Written documents really can't do anything unless there are people who are willing to stand for those truths and those laws that have been recorded. So you may have a situation where a preceding generation wrote some laws that are righteous, and they left this documentary record of the way their country should be governed. And then the next generation comes along, and they're corrupt, and the preceding generation dies off. Then those words on that document really have very little power, very little significance, because nobody agrees with it, and they're willing to set it aside, even if it's illegal, because it's that document that describes what's legal and illegal. We see that problem today, or it's discussed anyway, regarding our constitution of this country. You might, if you were to put it in those terms, you would probably say a constitution will not stop a population that's committed to doing the contrary. If you have a population with a rebellious heart, they're going to find a way to set aside the written document, the Constitution. Now, in Psalm 11, if you could just turn to Psalm 11 for a minute, we have this problem expressed again. Particularly verses 3 through 5, but I'll read Psalm 11, verses 1 through 5. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and him who loves violence, his soul hates. Look at verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are the foundations? We could say here that the foundations are the fundamental institutions of lawful society. Knowledge, the idea of right and wrong, laws that are based on moral principles, a legal system that works properly, and so on. The foundations, if they are destroyed, or in other words, if the fundamental institutions are nullified by being overrun by wicked people, then there's really nothing that righteous people can do within that system of governance to bring about correction, because the whole system has become rigged, you could say, because it's just people who've taken over, and they're doing things according to their own capricious will, which is sinful, and that system of governance that was based on laws is no longer operating. If you try to work within that anymore, things won't get done properly. It's broken down. The whole system has broken down. And what does the Lord say to us regarding that situation? It says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the children of men. We as believers, you see, are not left to looking at things purely on the human level. We've been saying how the righteous are there to preserve the laws, and the wicked encircle them. Here it's saying it is the Lord who rules as sovereign over all. He is in his holy temple. And we may not, as human beings, we may not be able to bring about righteousness in that system, but we can know, according to this text, that the Lord will test and will judge. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the children of men. And there's that very clear concept here of scrutiny by the Lord. His eyelids test. He simply looks in that direction. He will test the children of men. So we can know that the Lord is sovereign, again, in this regard, overseeing and he will judge and he will test. He will test every individual. We may look at our society and see great movements of populations. We see the wicked as a whole and the righteous as a whole and this movement and that movement. The Lord looks at the heart of every single individual and he tests them. And he does so with absolute justice. And he does so according to what's in their heart, not just what they can get away with outwardly, their physical actions. And so it may be that this movement is succeeding, or that movement is succeeding, or this movement's failing, and there are these large swaths of the population moving in this or that direction. But we can know that if an individual is tested by the Lord and falls short, judgment likely will come, but for his grace, on any individual in this whole situation that's going on. And that's a cause for fearing the Lord. And there's a reason to be encouraged by this verse when you consider our society today, for example. We can know that the Lord is actively looking not merely at the larger movements, but that at the heart of every single individual. We know that he is in control as sovereign Lord, upholding righteousness according to his sovereign plan. And yet at the same time, we can fear because his scrutiny, his testing, penetrates to every individual. There's no hiding within some large numbers of people. Just because you're on this side or on this side of a conflict and you're on this team over here does not enable you to escape the scrutiny of the Lord. You could be on the right side, and yet the Lord is looking at each of our hearts. And he will judge on that basis. So the appearance of things in the society as a whole is one thing. How the Lord will judge each individual is another. Well, we need to stop here. We are going to continue next time look at this section. We've been looking at what Habakkuk has been saying about their sins and describing them. I'd like us to turn to the third question, which I raised originally a few weeks ago. The first question was, whom is he describing? Israel. Second question was, what is he saying about them? And we've dwelt on that several studies now. And the third question was, what is he praying for? What really is Habakkuk asking the Lord for? And we're going to take a little time to look at that and clarify that before we move on. All right, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace toward us in redeeming us through the blood of Christ and working in us to will and to do your good pleasure, starting with implanting in us a principle of life, the new life that you've given us through regeneration, so that we might believe and trust in you for our righteousness. We thank you for giving us forgiveness of sins and righteousness through the blood of Christ by your grace alone, as a sheer gift received by trusting and merely believing in that gift, in that atoning blood of Christ. We thank you so much for, beyond what we can even say adequately in words, for pulling us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, transferring us from the side of the wicked to the side of the righteous, even though we're still sinful. In many ways, not terribly different from wicked people in that we still have indwelling sin. And yet you call us righteous in your sight. And we thank you so much for that, Lord, that it is possible. for this to be through Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we're grieved by what we see around us that's similar to what Habakkuk is describing. Lord, it vexes us and causes us grief. And we're tempted, Lord, to anger, to rebellion, to frustration. But this is because of our lack of faith in you, Lord, knowing that you are sovereign. We thank you, Father, that all these things have come about, even sinful situations in the world around us, have come about within your sovereign plan, that you are bringing to pass all things according to your counsel, that you have these plans from everlasting. This is nothing new for you. Lord, we do not know, at least in the specifics, of course, or the details, what it is that you're bringing about in our generation. But we know that all these things are leading toward Judgment Day, which is something to fear for the wicked and also even in our own lives, knowing that we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ. So, Lord, even so, with this righteousness that you have granted us, even so, Lord, we fear you and ask for your continued mercy upon us, that we might live in a way that's pleasing to you, keeping our eyes focused on you, not on man and those around us, that we might follow a straight course, not turn aside left or right, as we walk through this life toward the life to come. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the revelation you've given us, even in a book so small and little known as Habakkuk. We pray that you might bless it to us again, in Jesus' name. Amen.